Acts chapter 18, commencing to read at verse 22, page 1117. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus who Paul proclaims." 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. But who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
Thank you very much indeed. And may I add my welcome to Paul, especially to many visitors with us. I think we're going to need a pram park underfloor at some stage soon with all these babies with us. A very warm welcome to you. We're going to pray together and ask for God's help as we study his word, and then we'll be looking at this passage together. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your word of truth that scatters ignorance and superstition. and we pray that you would be at work by your Spirit. We ask that you would bring clarity to our thinking, enable us to be clear-headed, and as we hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would draw us to him. In Jesus' name, amen. The issue we're looking at this morning is church growth, and my aim is that we together develop right expectations for how God grows his church. I want us to go straight to the final verse of our reading, chapter 19, verse 20, which is a summary verse at the end of the fifth major section of the Acts of the Apostles. Luke organizes his material very, very carefully. There are two possible ways, actually, of translating it. I've put them both down on the sheet, on the back of your notice sheet. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. That's how we have it in our translation. Or alternatively, by the power of the Lord, the word grew and prevailed. So Luke's objective is for us to understand how it is that God's church grew. Thus, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail. And in the previous four or five chapters of this section of the Acts of the Apostles, he has been explaining to us in what way God, or how it is that God's word grows. I have to say, I think that's hugely helpful for us in England in 2009. The decline, or some might say the death, of Christian Britain is now a well-documented fact of recent cultural history. Early in this century, in 2003, I think it was, Dr. Callum Brown produced his book, The Death of Christian Britain. And in it, he charts the decline of the Church of England and of Christianity generally. From 1956, all the indices of religiosity in Britain started to decline, 63 entering freefall, levering off in the 70s, and then beginning again in the 90s at a catastrophic rate. All the figures show the scale of declension, an unremitting decline in membership. It seems unlikely, says one writer, that there will ever be a return to an age of faith in this country. The Christian narrative has decayed. And then his final sentence. The culture of Christianity has gone in Britain, in the Britain of the new millennium. Britain is showing the world how religion as we know it can die. And all the statistics back that up, and they're well documented. However, there is one group of churches that consistently bucks the trend and frustrates the secularists who would do away with Christianity altogether. Wherever a congregation holds on to and holds out unashamedly the truth of Jesus and his word, church growth rather than church death is the name of the game. Now, these facts of our national life, 130 years of Christian decline, hand in hand with church growth amongst biblical Christians, means that we're operating as biblical Christians, if that's what we are, in what some have called post-Christian Britain, but personally I prefer to call pre-Christian Britain. What does church growth actually look like in a pre-Christian environment? Well, Luke tells us, as we go to the pre-Christian Roman Empire and examine church growth in a pre-Christian society. Well, it's the end of a major section of the book. Luke summarizes it with chapter 19, verse 20, thus the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And here is his aim, for us to have proper expectations as the church down through the centuries of what real church growth looks like. Oh, we can come across numerous books and articles on church growth. The American church seems to produce them as fast as they produce fast food outlets. We'll find many of them. But what does God have to say about church growth? And my aim is for us to hold up model church growth from the Acts of the Apostles. First, the word of God advances through instruction and tuition. Now, we're going to have four observations from this section of Luke's Gospel, and then four summary observations. First, instruction and tuition. We can see that from verse 24 to 28 of chapter 18. There was a Jew named Apollos at Ephesus. He was eloquent, verse 24, he was an eloquent man. He was educated, verse 25, competent in the strict scriptures. He had been instructed. Passionate, verse 25, he was fervent in spirit. Faithful, he spoke and taught accurately concerning the things of Jesus. And courageous, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But Apollos was deficient. And we can see that from verse 25. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit and talked accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, called people to turn back to God and prepare for God's coming King, King Jesus. The repentance is an essential part of authentic Christian faith. But John the Baptist did not witness the death and resurrection of Jesus, nor did he live to see the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit into disciples' lives. And Apollos had clearly only heard the teaching of John and had not heard the full Christian truth, and therefore he was deficient. So this wonderful couple, who I absolutely love, Priscilla and Aquila, take him to one side and explain to this very able, faithful, charismatic figure the way of God more accurately. And by verse 30, at the end of this section, verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus of Nazareth. So then gospel advance took place in the first century through instruction and education, theological instruction and education. And I have to say, I love to see this little cameo of church growth. Apollos was clearly deeply humble, eloquent, able, instructed, educated, passionate, articulate, gifted, able with persuasive power, capable of developing a devoted following, but prepared to learn from the lay couple, Priscilla and Aquila. And Priscilla and Aquila, extraordinarily wise. They were not ordained or commissioned in that sense. Members of the church, Jewish converts, played a huge part in the growth of the church in Rome, fled from Rome under Claudius's persecution. And here they were, a Christian couple, actually tent makers, quite a humble business, as they cured skins and made tents out of them, but then leaving off their tent making to instruct Apollos, taking him to one side and doing it. How does the church grow? Well, what a temptation it might have been to Priscilla and Aquila to hear Apollos, this able errant teacher, and rush home to their computer and furiously hammer out an email with all the ardent zeal of the righteous. How dare you teach us like that? And what a temptation to Priscilla and Aquila to stand up in the synagogue and publicly correct Apollos, or to hijack him at the door and berate him bullishly for his inadequate teaching. But Priscilla and Aquila take him to one side very shrewdly and graciously, gently, wisely. They instruct Apollos with the result that the church grew. Gentle instruction, humble tuition. The word advanced, secondly, through confusion and correction. If you glance down at chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, we see Apollos now moving to Corinth and Paul arriving back in Ephesus at the invitation of the Ephesian church. And Paul arrives and discovers that there are 12 disciples at least who had come to believe in Jesus but had not yet come to receive the Holy Spirit. And therefore, like Apollos before them, their faith was deficient. They'd obviously only heard of John the Baptist and his call to turn back to God. They'd not yet received, it would seem, the forgiveness of sins. They had not heard that it was possible to have your past wiped clean and God himself poured into your life by his Holy Spirit. And therefore Paul set about correcting them. I mean, I guess if these 12 had been at today's service and we'd asked them, had they been godparents, say, of Edward Do you repent of your sins? They would have said, yes, certainly. Do you renounce evil? Oh, indeed. Do you believe and trust in God the Father who made the world? Absolutely, I believe and trust in him. But do you turn to Christ? They would have said, well, who's he? And do you believe and trust in his Son, Jesus Christ, who redeemed mankind? Well, I'm not sure I've really heard about him. And do you believe and trust in his Holy Spirit who enables you to repent and believe the gospel? They would have said, well, tell us more. So here we have a sort of very confused picture, don't we, of a group of disciples who I guess had been instructed by Apollos, this slightly deficient Christian teacher, and they hadn't yet understood the true Christian gospel. They understood from the teaching of John the Baptist that we must repent. You can't have Christianity without repentance, turning away from evil to follow God. But they hadn't actually heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or at least they hadn't heard that it's possible to have your sins washed clean and God himself come into your life in real dynamic power through his Holy Spirit. Confusion. And so Paul sets about correction. Verse 4, Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance. Quite right, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on him, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in languages, tongues, and they began prophesying, that is, speaking about Jesus. A picture of some confusion and correction. It's just worth pausing at this point and noting that some groups of Christians have taken this passage, and they've used this passage to suggest that it is normal for there to be a two-stage beginning to the Christian life. That people can believe in Jesus but not yet have received his Holy Spirit, and that's a normal thing in the church. Well, it's quite clear as we read this passage that Paul considers it to be abnormal, which is why he corrects them and teaches them the truth. Now, I don't know about you, but these two cameos of early church growth challenge my perception of the early church. I think I've always thought that the early church growth graph was of steady upward development. Indeed, the early church grew at 40% per decade, we're told by those who do research into these sort of things, until eventually the Roman Emperor himself, for political reasons, became Christian. But I've tended to see in my mind's eye a picture of sort of steady growth. But it seems that the picture was much, much more messy than that, much more confused. And that dotted around the early churches, there were some people who were teaching some of the truth, and then some disciples who only believed some of the truth, sort of half the gospel. And it required education, correction, instruction to come into this picture of confusion. We'll come back to that in our observations at the end. Third mark of the growth, church growth, was that of persuasion and proclamation. And you can see that in verses 8 to 10, where we have just three verses summarizing what was eventually 3 years of ministry by Paul in Ephesus. We have 2 years and 3 months described here, but there's another 9 months involved, which we'll come to next week. And clearly, Luke has explained the method of Paul's ministry in the earlier chapters, and he only devotes 3 verses here to Paul's ministry in Ephesus because he's just telling us its situation as normal as Paul gets to Ephesus and starts to do his work. But I think it's worth our while pausing and observing for a moment what situation normal is in the advance of the gospel. Just glance at those verses 8 to 10. He entered the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew for them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus, where he continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The lecture hall of Tyrannus, one wonders whether it was his mother or his students who named him the tyrant We hope that it was the students rather than... It tells us something about Tyrannus, doesn't it, that was his name. And Paul's ministry is one of reason, persuasion, and instruction. So I want us to pause here and look at Paul's method. If you look back over the four chapters of this section, you find that those words are used over and over again. Paul in Thessalonica reasoned, explained, and proved. Paul got the Bereans to examine the scriptures daily. Paul in Athens reasoned and philosophized. And Paul in Corinth reasoned, testified, and persuaded. And here in Ephesus, for 2 years and 3 months, ultimately for 3 years, Paul engages in precisely the same sort of ministry: reasoning, persuading about the kingdom of God. You know, I think many in our pre-Christian country believe that the Christian faith comes only as we abandon reason and appeal to emotion and superstition. But we find that the Christian church in its earliest years, quite the reverse was the case. As we abandon the living God, so superstition and lack of reason begin to rule. And as the word comes into a culture, so magic and superstition is scattered, and reason, persuasion, instruction becomes the name of the game. It wasn't just a reasoning work, a disciple-making work. Paul's work was also very deep. Notice he stayed there, ultimately, in Ephesus for 3 years. And his aim in his work, then, was to establish strong centers of Christian depth built on clear teaching and thorough instruction. And you notice that right the way through the chapters of this section, as Paul keeps on going back to the churches that he's established and strengthening in the faith to ensure that there are strong centers of clear Christian understanding established wherever he is doing his work. Well, finally, the word grows through confrontation and divine intervention. And there in verses 11 to 20, the incident with the seven sons of Sceva is, I think, both hilarious and quite scary. Paul, the apostle, is shown to have all of God's power backing his ministry, and he does what Luke describes as quite extraordinary miracles. He heals the sick and drives out evil spirits. And you can picture Paul standing there in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, having come from his tent-making ministry, arriving at 11 o'clock in the morning and remaining there for 5 hours teaching people about Jesus in the heat of the day when everybody else is having their siesta. And you can picture this lecture hall, which has been emptied because none of the normal students want to be there in the humid heat. And here is Paul dressed in his tent-making garb, his rather smelly apron, his sweat cloth, which I think is described as a handkerchief here, that he would have had to wipe the sweat away. And here is this minister of religion teaching day after day after day for 5 hours for 3 years in this hard work. And quite extraordinary miracles, which elsewhere he describes as the marks of an apostle. Now, in that scene, a scene of extraordinary superstition in Ephesus, there are some magicians. And Sceva was probably not an actual high priest at Jerusalem. He was more likely recognized by the magicians in Ephesus as having special magic powers and therefore was called Chief Priest Sceva. And you can imagine him, can't you, in his sort of magic practice, having a big sign outside saying, "The Chief Jewish Priest Sceva." And he reckons, or rather his sons do, that they could tap into Paul's power and enhance their reputation in the magic circles of Ephesus by using the name of Jesus. And so, verse 13, some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. It's a sort of rather hilarious picture, isn't it, of these guys running out with no clothes on. And yet at the same time, verse 17, this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. Fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. And many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their magic practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. That is £2,800,000 worth of magic scrolls. As this culture of Ephesus, exposed by the clear-headed gospel of Jesus Christ, abandoned superstition and moved now to clear thinking and burned their magic scrolls, and the magic arts were scattered in Ephesus. Well, there is the four basic principles that Luke wants us to have of how gospel advance takes place: through instruction and tuition, confusion and correction, persuasion, proclamation, confrontation, and intervention. In the last few minutes, what I want to do is to draw together those thoughts in four observations that I hope will give us right expectation of what real church growth looks like. Here is the first. Messy. Messy. That is, we should expect the growth of the word to take place in the midst of considerable theological confusion. I have to say, when I see theological confusion, I have a tendency to throw my hands in the air and despair. And yet it seems that is the norm in the early church. There was considerable theological confusion as the gospel advanced. Some people teaching error, some people not quite teaching it clearly, some people having only half the truth, and a need for careful, godly, gracious instruction. Now, in pre-Christian Britain, I want to suggest that it will be more and more the norm across this country that there will be confusion. I mean, the Church of England is in total freefall, and you hear of stories out in the countryside and here in London of bishops so short of cash that all they can do is deploy untrained and ill-educated, poorly prepared men and women into the pulpits of the country, with the result that theological confusion becomes even greater. I was at a conference this week helping people with their preaching, and there was one person in my group, a delightful chap, who's been preaching for 20 years, a layman, not ordained, and has never once in that 20 years had any feedback on any of his teaching. Now, there was another person there who was looking after 16 parishes with virtually no training. Now, that means that in pre-Christian Britain, which we're in today, the picture will be of increasing confusion. And then all sorts of weird views will develop in pre-Christian Britain. Superstition, magic. We will head back to the Dark Ages. How do we respond then as Christians? Oh, with the grace and humility of Priscilla and Aquila. With the shrewd instruction of the Apostle Paul. Not my tendency to throw my hands up in the air and to retreat to the walls of St. Helens, tutting and telling everybody how awful it is out there. But actually, as godly instructed laymen and clergy, we need to be full of the willingness to instruct and humbly teach where people receive the teaching. Messy. Sweaty. I'm terribly sorry to use that word. I know one shouldn't in polite circles, but Paul was there with his sweat cloth and his, I take it, rather smelly apron, no jacket and tie for Paul, when he was teaching the word. But he went from his tent making, with all the stink of the animal hides, to the lecture hall of Tyrannus and taught for 5 hours every day for 2.5 years. Now, you see, the scene is not one, which I think often we fall into, of Paul kind of locked in his study saying his prayers and God working mightily independently of Paul's hard work. No, it is as Paul works hard proclaiming the gospel that God does his mighty work. I used to be part of a Christian union once where I think we had in our minds this idea that if only we were fervent enough in our prayers, locked in our studies, urgently asking the Lord to act, then somehow out there, independent of us, God would be at work. But the picture of the early church is not a picture of that at all, is it? Their theology of God's work was that as they worked, so God worked. And therefore, we should not expect God to work independently of our sweat. Sorry to offend you, if that's too much for you at 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning. But it means that you and I, if we're going to see gospel advance in pre-Christian Britain, are going to need to engage in the sweat of gospel ministry. And sometimes at this stage of the year at St. Helens, we forget that and think, oh, it's all such hard work, you know. Or we lock ourselves in our rooms and expect God to bring people down through the roof because that's what he did in the first century, or that sort of thing. No, it's as we work, God works. Third, wordy. Messy, sweaty, wordy. So it's the work of persuasion and articulation of the gospel and instruction that brings the advance of the gospel. And it's the deep work as we go back over the ground and as we stay in a place for years and years and years and years. And as we go back to a church that was planted 5 years ago and encourage them and strengthen them in the work. It's that wordy work is the way that God's gospel advances. Why is it that we now live in pre-Christian Britain? Oh, because the churches of the 20th century lost confidence in the word of God. Why is it that all around we have social decay and decline? Because there's been a monumental loss of confidence in the truth of the Christian gospel. How is it that the gospel is going to advance again in this country as we engage in the work of proclamation and persuasion? It's just wonderful to have heard of the Islington groups getting together a meeting on Monday evening in a pub with 50 people, many of whom, I take it, were not that familiar with Christian things, and having somebody come along and persuade people about the truth of Jesus Christ. That's how the gospel's going to advance again in this country. And finally, through the mighty power of God, according to the might of God, the word grew powerfully. Well, let me conclude. This brings the end of this section of the Acts of the Apostles. Next week, we're going to be looking at gospel growth and intolerant liberalism. And I'd love you to come back for that next week and see how the gospel will advance in our culture, in the increasingly intolerant liberal culture in which we live. But just before we finish, I want to reassure you by helping you, I hope, to see that pre-Christian Britain of 2009 is not a new landscape. So I don't know if you've come across the history of the Evangelical Party in the Church of England. I must say it's not the sort of bestseller, and many of us probably don't rush to have it. We may not have it, you know, sort of by our bedside and all that sort of thing. It was written in 1908 by G.R. Belain, who was vicar of a parish in Bermondsey. And he charted the history of the Bible-teaching church in the early 18th through to the 19th century. And he paints a picture of the early 18th century that makes the social decline and Christian freefall of today look like a picnic. So in 1708, the country squires were sodden with alcohol. I don't suppose that's changed very much. Most of them were six-bottle men. The typical merchant, that's the traders, constantly entered in their diaries, got very drunk, undoubtedly the worse for drinking, cannot say I came home sober. That certainly hasn't changed if you go to the city on a Thursday night. The gin age was rife. Should the drinking of this poison be continued at its present height during the next 20 years, wrote Fielding, there will by that time be very few of the common people left to drink it. And in fashionable circles, filth was regarded as the choicest form of wit, and few could rival the Queen when she chose to jest with her ministers. Entertainment. It was the circus, just as it is today. A mad bull to be dressed up with fireworks, a dog to be dressed up with fireworks over him, a bear to be let loose, and a cat tied to the bull's tail. This is X Factor, with a difference, in pre-Christian Britain. And the church was a picture of absolute decay. Squadrons of curates left the towns early on Sunday mornings and galloped out to visit six or seven villages. The sextons would keep watch on the church towers for the coming of the parson. When he was sighted, he rang the bell to summon the congregation, and then the vicar would charge in, wouldn't deliver a sermon, mount his horse, and ride on to the next village. Ignorance and a resulting superstition and confusion. What was it that brought the change in the 18th and 19th century? What brought the social change, actually, to this country that made the so-called civilized Christian England that the liberals of today want to see retained? Oh, it was Christian revival. How did that Christian revival come about? Oh, in a very messy situation, a confused, theological, messy England. Through the sweat of hard work by Christian men like you and me, and through the proclamation, a wordy work, of the spread of the gospel of truth, scattering confusion and muddled thinking, and through the mighty power of God. Let's pray together. We thank you, our Father in heaven, for the liberating power of sins forgiven and your Holy Spirit poured out into our lives to put right broken lives. And we pray that you would enable us to play our part in gospel advance in the nation in which we find ourselves. Give us courage. Renew our confidence, we pray, in your word. And strengthen us to do your work. In Jesus' name, amen.